Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say. They were terrified. And the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit would continue to be with us now, that fill each one of us with desire, God, to hear your word, desire to draw close to you in this word, and that we desire, Lord, by your Spirit, to grow up in you and closer to Christ through this. Lord, we ask your blessing and pray these things, Jesus, that you might be glorified in us. And pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. This story, this account of the transfiguration of Jesus is one of those stories that just kind of silenced me. I'm not sure at one level what to say. I mean, I know if you have the outlines, I have 3 pages of notes, but I'm not sure that I should say anything about that, because this is Jesus coming in glory. And like Peter, who sees all of this and blurts something out that's totally wrong, it's like you're reminded of the saying, if you don't know what you're talking about, say nothing. And yet, this is the word that God has given to us. And so I'm called to preach it and called to try to explain as best I can. And when we're talking about the glory of God, I don't know what you can say about that. This glory that comes upon them, I'll give you a clue. It's not the first time that the glory of God has been seen on earth. This mention of the cloud that's spoken of that overshadows them is the same cloud that was with the Israelites in the wilderness. The same cloud that directed them out of Egypt and stood behind the Israelites and before the Egyptians and was with them. It's the same cloud that came down upon the tabernacle of meeting and was so dense that man could not enter into it. It was the same cloud that revealed the glory of Moses' face when Moses asked to see God. And God said, "No man can see my face and live." But when Moses would be with God, the glory of God would shine so bright that Moses would have to veil his face, because the Israelites could not stand to see him at that point. This is the revelation of God in his majesty and his perfection. And it comes through Jesus. Jesus is being uplifted here. Jesus is being shown to be the glory of God to these three men. Now, this comes, of course, as we've known, after a time of their own struggle in understanding who Jesus is. They are with him, they know him, they love him, they are faithful to him. Despite their later stumbling, they will remain with him. So there's no doubt about the reality of their faith. There is some question about the depth of their understanding, and so Jesus has taken them aside and made it very clear to them who he is and what he's come to do. And of course, they like the idea of people coming to Jesus. They like the idea of the Pharisees being put down. All of the triumphalistic things that we tend to go with that says the other guy's the bad guy and we're okay. But when Jesus talks about his own rejection and his own suffering to come and the resurrection to come with that, the disciples say, "Oh no, wait a minute here. Maybe because they're afraid that if Jesus is taken like that, maybe they'll be next. Or maybe because they can't imagine that they would need somebody to do these things for them on their behalf. They can't imagine the depth of their sin, the severity of their sin, requiring that their Master, this Jesus, come and die for them. It's been prophesied in the Old Testament. It's all there for them to understand, but they haven't got the eyes yet to see it. But Jesus begins to prepare them and says, this is what's going to happen. This is how they will treat me. This is what will happen to you because of me. And if you remain faithful, you will see me in the day of glory. And you will know that all I've said is true. And of course, that ultimately refers to the coming of Christ in glory at the end of time. But they will see, some of them will see, and we saw this at the end of Mark 8 and beginning of 9, that there will be those in the crowd that Jesus is speaking to who will see Him come in judgment against the corrupt religion and against the hard-hearted people in a generation's time in the end of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, Jesus He uses this word of judgment to encourage His disciples and say, remain faithful to me, and while you will witness this destruction, it will not come upon you. So I'm asking you to believe hard things. I'm asking you to do hard things in terms of admitting your sin. But you have to know that unless you do these things, unless you accept that I have come to suffer and die for you, you have no hope of escaping what is to come. But if you believe in me and trust in me and in my death for your sins, you will go past that day. And you will rejoice to see the coming of the kingdom of God in glory. Now it's after this then, 6 days later, Jesus takes three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. I'm not sure that there's a particular significance to 6 days. Some would say it's ties in with the idea of seven, the perfect number. It's a little too clever for me to buy into like that. And some would say that what they're going to see is the fulfillment of what was spoken to them in verse 1 of chapter 9. I don't think that's the case either, because she would have died in that time. And he only takes three up, not the whole crowd up. So I think this is maybe related to seeing the glory of God, but not really fully what Jesus is talking about in verse 1. Why is he taking them up? Well, this is part of their training. Disciples are learners. They are students. That's the meaning of the word in the Greek, mathetes, to learn. So these men are students. They need to learn about Jesus. They need to learn more about who He is, what He's come to do, and who He is here to represent and to lead them to. So these three men, who are the leaders of the disciples, Peter, we know, James and John, the sons of thunder, debating with and aggravating the other disciples later on about who will be first in the kingdom of heaven, and threatening, asking if they should call thunder upon the crowds that reject Jesus. These are the three leaders, the three dominant personalities in the disciples. Jesus brings them with him for, I think, several reasons. One, to witness who he is. And so the Old Testament principle is that a matter is confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. What they will see there will remain for them a confirmation of who Jesus is. And it won't be a private experience in the sense that only I've seen this in the depths of my prayer life, in the times I meet with God privately in the garden, but rather this is a public action in which all three of these men are together and see this, and can buck up and can explain and can talk with one another and verify to others who will hear of them later what they have seen. It's also for them to understand the truth of who Jesus is. The phrase that Lewis uses in Narnia is to go onward and upward, to learn more of what Aslan is like. Well, this is an onward and upward experience for these disciples. They truly know who Jesus is. They truly love him. But there's a lot they don't know yet. And this is another step in their education, another step in their understanding of what Jesus has come to do. And I think it's also given to them to help direct the other disciples. Now, they will be told when they come down from the mountain, Jesus will say, don't tell anyone about this, about what you saw, about what you heard, until after the resurrection. Now, what good does that do the other disciples? Well, these three are the leaders. And they will have a different attitude toward Jesus and a different expectation of Jesus and His work because of what they've seen here. Although they're not to talk about it with the others, they can talk about it with each other. And the change in their attitudes and the way they react to the further teachings of Jesus and to His work will have an effect upon the other disciples just by virtue of their being leaders, just by virtue of their example. Jesus says, don't talk about this now, but afterwards, when this is all over, then you can make it public. Then you can say what's going on. And then it will be understood because, you know, these men see this, but even now they don't understand it. Even now they're not sure what Jesus is going on about. They know He's the right one, but what's He going to do? Not sure yet. They go up the mountain with Jesus and they see Him. And as they're with Him, the high mountain, maybe, it was probably not Mount Carmel, but well, the mountain they were with before. Forgetting that now. Mount Hermon, I guess, with Caesarea Philippi. So probably that mountain, although I'm not sure it matters that much that we know. And as He was there with them, He was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And not just His clothes, Matthew and Luke tell us, but even His face begins to shine, begins to burn with an intensity. As unbelievers will look at this and try to talk it down, they'll say, well, this is just, Jesus was standing in front of the sun. And when the disciples looked at Him, they saw the sun coming around Him and were so struck by the brightness of the sun, they assumed some change had happened in Jesus, which, you know, granted, the disciples weren't always the sharpest tack around, but they're not that dumb. They would have known the difference of that. Some say that there was something that clicked psychologically within them, and they saw Jesus, as it were, in a new light. But all that's trying to explain away what has happened here. Jesus is transfigured before them, and they see something more of who He really is that's never been seen by them before. Jesus is, as it were, opening the veil and saying, look and see more of who I am, and reveals Himself to them. And that revelation of Himself now is that He comes in glory. I mean, I don't think that Peter would have rebuked Jesus for what he said about going to the cross if he had had this experience first. If he'd seen Jesus in His glory, I don't know how he could have told Jesus, you're wrong. On the other hand, until he'd been rebuked, I don't know that he could have understood what he was seeing. And seeing the glory of Christ in this way. There's this glory that's being brought about here, being revealed here, is brightness, magnificence, splendor. It's to see God as He is, unveiled in His majesty. You know, we have a veiled image of God, a veiled understanding of Him. When we think of Him, we think of the names of Jesus. Maybe pictures come to our mind. We ought to guard against that because the second commandment is pretty clear about not making images of God, and we would apply that to the Son and also the Spirit. But when we think of Him, what do we think of? And one image, if we can have an image that comes to mind, is brightness. Glory, whiteness. And whiteness not just as white, but something that's just so brilliant and blinding to us. And this is what Jesus has shown. In this regard, His holiness is made known. And He is shown to be like God the Father in this regard. Jesus is shown to be the Son of God in His glory, even here. In a small way, but a way that just blows the minds of the disciples. And the other texts tell us, the other Gospels tell us that actually they fell asleep here. Which is like, what? How could... You're with Jesus, you're on the mountain, he's just brilliantly glowing, and you fall asleep? But actually, there's a reaction to Christ when He reveals Himself powerfully in some ways. And one of those reactions is to shut down. When the angel appears to Daniel, Daniel falls asleep. And the angel has to stoop down and pick him up and wake him up. When the guards in the garden come for Jesus, and Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am He." They fall back. There's something about God when He overcomes, or reveals rather, His glory to us in ways beyond our normal human experience, that we can only fall down before Him. We can only shut down, as it were, because we can't cope with that. I mean, I just think of the way that people imagine that God is our own creation. And I'm thinking, you know, if I think of who I really am, I would fall down, but I'd fall down in shame, not fall down in worship. I would never create a God like this, like God is revealing His Son to be at this point. And this is what the Scriptures testify about the glory of Christ. We read earlier in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." So this glory is associated with judgment. In John 17:5, Jesus will pray, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." So Jesus has come from this place of glory, where His glory is known and seen by all the heavenly bodies, and enters into our creation, enters into the things that He has made, and becomes man. And for a time, that glory is veiled. Breaks out now and then, like it does right here. Jesus pulls it back and says, "Look at Me as I am, as much as you can bear." But now, in John 17, having completed the work, or now the day before, the night of the crucifixion, He says, "Now, Father, return Me to the glory that I had with You before all of this." Where Jesus will be once again Himself as He fully is, no longer veiled in flesh for the sake of sinful human beings. In Revelation 1:13, John has the vision of Jesus in His glory. And as He is now, in the middle of the lampstands, "I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In His right hand He held 7 stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And His face was like the sun shining in its strength." Now, what can you do at the sight of that Jesus but fall down? But fall down and worship. You know, the sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth, don't imagine that there's a little sword coming out of His mouth. It's the Word of God. It's the words that He speaks that cut between marrow and bone, marrow and joint, and reveals the intentions and thoughts of everyone. The sound of many waters. You have a sense of that when you go to the ocean and you just block everything out and just listen to the surf. Well, imagine that intensified by infinity. And that's what John is hearing as he comes and sees Jesus like this. This is just a bit of what the disciples were coming into contact with. Jesus is so much more, so much bigger than they could have imagined. And Jesus is showing this to them, so they have more reason to trust Him, to believe in Him, and what He's doing. So they know they ought not to challenge Him or to question Him with unbelief, but to submit to Him and to go along with Him. Jesus doesn't show up alone. He is there alone, but God gives Him another witness besides the glory of His appearance. He also sends Moses and Elijah to them. There appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, Moses and Elijah are interesting for a number of reasons. Moses was not allowed to go into the Promised Land because he'd struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And although God allowed water to flow out for the Israelites because of Moses' disobedience, after a generation of putting up with the Israelites, he himself sins and is kept from entering the land of promise. But when the time comes for Moses to die, God takes him up to a high mountain and shows him the land that they'll be in. And there he dies, alone. Nobody knows where Moses was buried. Nobody recovered the body. There's a mystery about the end of Moses that I think, plays a role here. Jude 1:9 tells us that Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, so there's even at least a legend, if not this may actually be true, that there was something that God did with the body of Moses that only he could do, and honored Moses in this way. The point being that nobody knows where Moses was buried. He just disappeared from the earth. And Elijah was seen to disappear when at the end of his ministry before God, of being the prophet of God to the people of God, he is with his protege, his successor Elisha, and as they were going along and talking, the two of them, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared, which separated the two of them. And Elijah was taken up bodily by a whirlwind into heaven. Now Moses, we know, died. Elijah did not die. There's only one other person in Scripture who didn't die. That was Enoch in Genesis, who walked with God and was not. Now, apart from the unusual circumstances of their leaving this earth behind, Moses and Elijah had something much greater to offer. And that was their place in the kingdom of God, their place in the unfolding of God's salvation of His people. I mean, what do I need to say about Moses to clarify that for you? He was the prophet that God raised up to deliver His people out of slavery. He was the one that God chose to send to Egypt, and through whose word God would free His people. Moses represents the law. It was to Moses that was given the law on Mount Sinai, the law and that appeared, that came to him and was spoken by God in such words that the people were terrified to come near the mountain because they were afraid they would be destroyed by that voice of God that Moses could hear. And then Elijah represents the prophets who carried out that word of God and brought it back to Israel again and again and again. Again, many people think of prophets as simply telling the future. That's the least in some ways of what they did. What they did was to call people back to account, saying, this is the word that God has given to us. This is what God has called us to do. This is how God has called us to live. You must obey. Now here comes the future part. Because if you don't obey, this is what God will do. They both testified to the law of God and to the power of God to save. Now they are here with Jesus. Now, does Jesus need this help from them? Actually, He does. This is something that happens that they speak to Him. Mark doesn't tell us this, but Luke tells us they were talking with Jesus about His upcoming departure that He was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And this reminds us that Jesus, while God, was also a human being, was also very much of man. And He needed encouragement. He needed some counsel. He needed some strengthening from others to accomplish the work that He's going to do. Jesus is a human being. He is a human being now. It's forever God, without beginning and without end, and in the incarnation, took on human flesh, took on a human nature, and became man, and is now man forevermore as well as eternally God. And as a man, He suffered temptation, He suffered discouragement at times, frustration, insofar as you can be frustrated without sin, and He suffered fear. And as He thinks about the cross, He needs assistance from God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel would come down, would minister to Him. Here, Moses and Elijah come to Him and say, this is what's going to happen. And just so you know, in Luke 9:31, the word that's spoken of is His departure. In the Greek, that's the word Exodus, which is a throwback then to what Moses was going to do with the Israelites. As the Israelites were saved from slavery and from death by God's saving act through Moses, so there's the proclamation here that Jesus' death on the cross will be a fulfillment of Exodus for God's people, in which they will be saved from eternal spiritual death and judgment by the work that Jesus does, by the parting of the waters that He will accomplish through His own blood. So this is given to them to do. And as along with that, they are also a testimony to the disciples that Jesus is one with Moses and Elijah in terms of what he's doing. There were those who thought that Jesus was going against the law. And this is something that Paul would have to struggle with as well later on, who thought that those who gave up circumcision and gave up kosher laws and gave up the festivals and the feasts and the sacrifices had departed from biblical religion. The groundwork is laid here by Jesus for the disciples to understand that what Jesus is doing is an exact continuity with the law of Moses and with the call of the prophets. Jesus is not a usurper or a destroyer, but the finisher of the building that God has made, the capstone to all that has come before. As John reminds us in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So Moses and Elijah are there to testify to the disciples by their appearance, but also to encourage and to strengthen Jesus in the work that he was engaged in. You have the response of the disciples given through Peter's voice. Again, Luke tells us what Mark doesn't, that Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. So how much of this they hear and understand, we don't know. But they wake up and they see the glory of Jesus and the two men who are standing with them. And as I said earlier, that falling asleep is not sinful on their part. It's just, how do you respond when God reveals himself in such a magnificent, overpowering way? Peter, witnessing all of this, has to say something. And he says, let's build shrines here, or tabernacles. It's a good idea? No, it's a bad idea. I mean, it's good, and he recognizes the glory that is being manifested here, that this is a good place to be. I mean, to be with Jesus in this place of revelation, where they see him more as he is than they've ever seen him before. But it's a bad idea in that Peter would want to assume that this is now the norm. In other words, you can have glory without suffering. You can have salvation without death. That all it takes is to go to the mountaintop with Jesus and be with him, and everything else changes. Never more to go back into the muck, into the difficulty of life. We're told by one of the Gospels that Peter didn't know what he was saying, and it's really true. And this is the temptation, again, that Jesus rebuked Peter for. Get behind me, Satan. The temptation that Satan gives to Jesus in the wilderness. It shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, if you'll bow down before me, I'll give you all of these. And Jesus says, no, that is not the way it must be. This is something that so many Christians forget. And popular Christianity just seems to want to ignore, especially in movements like the prosperity gospel, that we are saved through the suffering death of Jesus. And we are saved into the suffering of Christ. As we walk with him, as we become his disciples and remain with him, the suffering that he endured on our behalf, the rejection that men poured upon him is a rejection that will be shared by us as well very often. The fact is that the life of the Christian is one of forgiveness and one of grace and one of mercy. It's the best life we could have. But it comes with hardship. It comes with separation from family and friends who refuse to understand what we are about. It comes with a heightened sense of our own sinfulness and of God's greater glory and the burden that can be on us at times until we come to him and recognize all over again that his grace is sufficient for our sins and our forgiveness. What Jesus is telling these men and what Peter doesn't understand is that for Jesus to accomplish the work of glory, he must suffer and die. And that there is no glorification without mortification. Mortification mortifies that old English word for death, for suffering. Peter would like to short circuit that mortification part and go right to the glory. And honestly, don't we like that idea too? Jesus, take me now. My life is so rough and For some people, it is really bad. It's really, really bad. But God is sovereign over these things. And He's accomplishing a work in us through our suffering, through our bearing up under the difficulties that faithfulness brings to us, to prepare us even more for the glory that awaits us. It's part of our maturity, part of our growing into faith. I've always wondered, and I mean, I understand, for instance, why, you know, weddings are such a big deal, why people are all so thrilled about that. I've never quite understood why such a big deal is made about the wedding. Because the wedding is just a moment. And it's a vital moment. I mean, it's a transitional time. You covenant with someone to be their wife or to be their husband. And it's a temporal covenant. It lasts for as long as the two people shall live. It's not to be broken by anything. It's a bond of mutual faithfulness and friendship and love and fellowship and support and encouragement, no matter how bad things get. So I understand that it's a big deal. But you know, the real glory of a marriage is not in the ceremony. It's in the marriage itself. It's in the walking the day after day after day. The bearing of children, the working out of the rough things in the relationship as you find after 50 years of marriage to your partner that you really don't know them as well as you thought you did. They still surprise you. There are still things that they think, how could you think that? And you've never seen that before. Well, in a lot of ways, people would like to see our conversion to Christ in that regard as well. I'm converted, I'm saved, never gets better than this. Well, it does. But that better is tempering with fire and with steel and with iron. That better is growing up in Christ. That better is learning more and more of who He is and what He calls us to and following after Him. This is the way of sanctification, if you will. And sanctification happens when God's Spirit works within us to drive out remaining sin. And sometimes the driving out of that remaining sin is not a pleasant task. Not a pleasant experience, but in the end, it's a blessed experience. It conforms us to the image of Christ. As Paul says, it forms Christ within us. And in that way, He is seen in us by those around us. As this has happened, as Peter has spoken those words, a cloud overshadows them. And a voice comes out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." And again, remember that cloud is the cloud of God's glory, the Shekinah glory of God. This is what the Israelites saw. This is what came upon the tabernacle that was so dense that men could not enter into it. I mean, think about that. You know, we understand that you can't walk through that wall. You know, we could try, and maybe if it's a thin enough wall you could run through it, but you'd feel it. But here is something that's not quite so tangible, that's not part of our normal experience, and yet it just pushes you away. You can't get into it. Now, there's debate. We don't know if the disciples were within this cloud with Jesus or not. Calvin says no, and if that's the case, then it's the reminder to Peter and others that there were certain things that were beyond them. That they could only go so far into the mind of God at this point. But it may also be that this came upon all of them. When the cloud is lifted up, Jesus is left alone. And while this cloud is there, a voice comes out of the cloud to them and says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." The voice of God speaks. And that voice of Jesus that we heard about in Revelation, the sound of many waters, comes to them. And He says, "Believe in my Son, listen to Him." This is the command of God, to believe in what Jesus says. Peter maybe should take this to heart. Don't rebuke Jesus again. And maybe we should take it to heart as well. Believe what Jesus says. When He says it will be hard, it will be hard. When He says He loves us with an everlasting love, believe what He says. Whatever your heart or experience may say. When He says, "I have forgiven you," then you are forgiven. Rest in the word of Jesus. You have God's command to believe what Jesus says. Not just about salvation in general, but about your salvation, about your trust, your hope, your reliance upon Him. Sometimes you have to shut down the voices in your head Sometimes you have to shut down your own conscience, as it were, and say, wait a minute, I can listen to my conscience. Sometimes it's false, sometimes it's true. But I know what I have to listen to is I have to listen to the voice of God. I have to listen to what Jesus says. And again, that's not this personal, you know, prayer experience. It's reading what the Word says. Here is what God says to you. Read the Scriptures. This is God's Word to you. This is what Jesus has said. God says, believe in my Son and follow Him. It's a confirmation to these men that Jesus really is from God. That He has come to them. It's a confirmation to them that He is the prophet that Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy 8:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Jesus is that prophet. Jesus is the chosen one. This is my beloved Son, my chosen Son. Psalm 2:7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And this is the confirmation from God the Father to these men that this is the work that Jesus has come to do and accomplish. The cloud is lifted and Jesus is left alone with them. Moses and Elijah are gone. Normal reality has been given back to them. It's just a mountaintop. Jesus' face is no longer shining. These men are fully awake now. And Jesus speaks to them. Now, again, Mark doesn't tell us what this conversation was, but Matthew, in his account, says Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Think about this effect of the voice of God on these men too. I mean, it's not just Jesus shining. It's not just a cloud of glory coming down. You know, Psalm 29 talks about what the voice of the Lord does. It causes the deer to twist and labor, knocks the trees over, sends storms. This is the voice that they have heard. And they could really easily be terrified by this. And then the voice speaks, and these men in fear, their eyes are shut, and the cloud is lifted, they see Jesus only, and Jesus says, rise and have no fear. Jesus comes and He comforts them. And He alone can provide that comfort. And this is an example, I think, of the mediation and the intercession of Jesus for His people. That without Him, we cannot see the glory of God and survive. It just cannot happen. We can only have fellowship with God through the work of Jesus. And this is what these men will remember and ponder in days to come. We'll stop there now because I think the rest could easily be another sermon. It would take us too long for tonight. So, Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 9 to 13 and more about how they process this experience. Let's just think now of this wonderful experience they had. And more than experience, the truth that they had of who Jesus is and the confirmation that He was the one they were to follow. The Word of God coming to them in this way, the sight, the sound, the experience of the heaviness of the glory of God, and what this communicates to them and to us about the truthfulness of Jesus and who He is. And the Word that God says to them is the Word He speaks to us. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. We're called to listen to Jesus. Not just hear, but listen, obey, follow, trust, rejoice in Him. Because He alone has accomplished the work of salvation that we so desperately need, that God provides through Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, help us to meditate on this passage and help us to hold it close to heart. May we be humbled and silenced by the reality of Your glory. And might we find, Lord Jesus, in the fullness of Your work, the comfort and the encouragement and the embracing that we need to continue to follow after You. Lord, we're grateful that You came to us in Jesus and You met us in our weakness and our frailty. And that you took our sin upon yourself, Lord Jesus, that we might know your salvation and the forgiveness of God, that we might know your comfort and peace. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would rest upon us tonight, now, and in the week to come, that we might continue to know the love that you have for us, the salvation, Jesus, that you have wrought for us in your death on the cross, and the comfort and peace that we have with you throughout all of our days, which will not end, but only be fulfilled as we see you in that last great day. Father, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.